Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Maranatha is the greeting the early church used. It means, Lord, come. When they walked up to each other, that's what they said. Maranatha. A great greeting amongst the church of God. Paul even identified Christians as those who long for the Lord's appearing. And even in the model prayer, Jesus taught us to pray that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And certainly that's a longing for the returning and the reigning King Jesus here on this earth. It's a great song, Leo. Matthew chapter 10, we're going to look at verses 32 through 42. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 through 42. This is the Word of God. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever, in the name of a disciple, gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Let's pray. Father, we come because you are our God. And Father, we are thankful for the opportunity to gather here together, to fellowship with one another. Lord God, to have our faith strengthened, and to be reminded of how important you are in our lives. Lord, we go through a week out in the world, and Lord, we confess that sometimes we get our eyes off of you and we focus on things that aren't important. And we're thankful, Lord, that we can come back at this place and be washed again with your word, be encouraged by fellow believers to sing hymns of truth and to have our minds renewed. And Lord, we just pray that during this time you would indeed focus our hearts back on you, convict our lives to remind us why we are here and the purpose for our life. Teach us to focus on you. And Lord God, carry us throughout this week as we seek to serve you and to live in a way that brings glory to you. Lord God, use this time to work in our lives, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're studying Matthew 10. We've been studying through Matthew's gospel. Matthew 10 is by far one of the most difficult passages to read. It's not because it's hard to understand. It's not. It is difficult because Jesus basically pulls back all the covering and all the hype and all the false hope and all the false expectation that people feel. And Jesus just talks straight to his followers about what kind of greeting they can expect to receive in the world. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus noticed the pitiful state of the sheep of Israel. He said they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. He wanted to know, would anyone be willing to go and to search for these lost sheep? In Matthew 10, he sent out the 12 to do that. He's sending them to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In fact, he specifically told them not to go to the areas of the Gentiles, not to go to the cities of the Samaritans, but only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as they went, they were to minister to those sheep and call them home. But after Jesus gave them their marching orders, he then began to peel back the curtain and to show them exactly what they could expect as they go. He didn't want them to go with false hopes. He didn't want them to go with false expectations. He didn't want them to go in the world expecting one thing and then receiving another, and that shaking and rattling them and causing them to quit prematurely. So Matthew chapter 10 has been very much a straight talk, very much right to the point, very honest about what we can expect. And Jesus has told them straight. He began by telling them, look, you're extremely valuable to me. You are worthy, is the word he used over and over. Worthy to be compensated, worthy to be rewarded, worthy to stay in a good house, and worthy to be received as long as you are there. Not only that, he told us a couple of weeks ago, you're valuable in the sight of God. In fact, God has numbered every hair on your head. And the God who watches the sparrows is also watching you. But just because you are valuable to me, Jesus also pointed out, you are not valuable to the world. You are considered a sheep to be slaughtered. You're not one that the world holds in value. They don't love me, so why would they love you? In fact, they will hate you. They will arrest you. They will scourge you. They will imprison you, and ultimately they will kill you. Not only that, but the division will go even to your family, in which your parents may betray you or your children. Brothers will hate brothers for sure. In fact, everyone will hate you, Jesus said, because of my name. It's a difficult, difficult thing that you are about to do. In verse 25 of Matthew 10, Jesus said, if they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? And of course, Jesus has pointed out that because the world hates me and treats me badly, they will hate you and treat you badly. Don't go out there expecting anything less, and don't expect anything different. Of course, just because we'll be hated does not mean we're off the hook. We're still expected to obey. We saw this a couple of weeks ago as well. In verse 28, Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And so Jesus has painted a very grim picture of how we'll be treated in the world, but wants us to also understand that doesn't take us off the hook. We are still called to obey. We're still called to serve. We're still called to go in search of the lost sheep. We're still called to be obedient to him, even though they may hate us, and even though you may be tempted to be afraid, fear God more. Fear the destruction in hell beyond the temptation of suffering in this life, and serve God anyway. And these are great reminders for us. See, it's often preached, and even more so in our day, that Christianity is a bed of roses. Especially if you turn on the television and watch a TV preacher, you're bound to come up with what is frequently called the prosperity gospel, in which people are told that God has these great big things in store for you. And by great big things, we don't just mean an eternal home. They're talking about great big cars and great big houses and great big promotions and great big paychecks. It's almost been said that the Christian life is to be health and wealth and happiness. But it's funny when you read the scriptures, because Jesus says the opposite here. Jesus said when you go out in the world, don't expect a handout and don't expect a promotion. In fact, you'll probably get fired. Don't expect to get honored or get the key to the city. The only key you'll see is the key when they lock you in your jail cell. And don't expect to be loved. In fact, they're going to love to kill you, and they're going to love to hate you. And so it's funny to me that the world is so preoccupied with all the temporal blessings that we claim in the name of Christianity, when Jesus goes around and out of his way to make sure we understand that this life will not be easy. And if all we would do is open our eyes and see how this world treated Jesus, you may remember that just to enter the world to begin with, Jesus had to empty all thoughts of himself. It says in Philippians chapter 2, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. To even come to this earth, Christ had to glory down. He had to empty himself of all his glory. And certainly, Christianity causes the same for us. The first beatitude was, blessed are the poor in spirit. Requires humility, requires a letting go of the finer things, so to speak. To be obedient to God, Jesus had to humble himself. In Philippians 2:8, it says that he was found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, all of us can answer the question, did Jesus deserve to die on a cross? Should that have been his fate? And all of us say, no, he didn't deserve that. It's not what he needed. That's not his right. He shouldn't have had to go there. And yet so many times we walk in this life and bad things happen and we throw up our hands and say, we didn't deserve that. That shouldn't happen to me. God, this isn't fair. It's never really been about fair, has it? If it was about fair, we wouldn't have a Savior. Jesus humbled himself. Being obedient to God didn't mean fame for Jesus. It meant persecution. In John 7, Jesus said, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. I suppose that is fame, to be the most hated man in the world, and Jesus certainly was. Following God meant a life of sacrifice for Jesus. In Matthew 8:20, Jesus said, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It's absolutely mind-boggling that God would send his Son to this world and send him with absolutely no provision. None of us would send our kids even across the state without making sure they had a place to stay, right? You got a hotel room, you're going to have plenty of food to eat on, all that kind of stuff. And yet, before Jesus came, God stripped him of his glory, sent him to a barn, laid him in a manger, and Jesus never had a home again once he left the home of Mary and Joseph. He was homeless. And he traveled this world without riches. It's mind-boggling to me that he had to get money from a fish to pay the tax in his own temple, right? It's a difficult thing in this life to live for God. It's a difficult thing to serve the Lord. And what Jesus is pointing out to the disciples is that you cannot follow the most dividing man, polarizing man in all of history, and expect the world to love you when you do it. you do, you're going with a false hope and an unrealistic expectation. If they've called the Son of God Beelzebul, how much more will they treat you that way? So the idea here is don't enter Christianity and certainly don't serve God under false pretenses. To be a Christian is to live as Christ in the world. When you see how Christ was treated, we begin to understand what is expected. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul wrote, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." We can expect in this life all that Jesus endured. That's what we've seen throughout the Gospels. But it's also important to note that we can also expect what Jesus received after he was glorified. In Philippians chapter 2, after humbling himself, it goes on to say in verse 9, "For this reason also God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." He was glorified for his obedience. He is rewarded for his obedience. And every Christian holds on to that same hope of glory, right? We understand that this life is temporal. We understand that this life is hard. We understand that this life is to be sacrificed. We understand, in fact, that was what we signed over when we confessed Christ. But we also understand that the suffering here is temporary, that the hardship here is short, that it is tempered by the sovereign hand of God, and that someday, regardless of what this world does to us, we will be compensated in glory for it, right? Why Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, "Therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So every person, when you understand that truth, that Christianity in this life is difficult, but Christianity is worth it for eternity, that paints a great choice for every person to have to make. Everyone has to decide, where do you want to be comfortable? Where do you want to be safe? Where do you want to be rich? Where do you want to be prosperous? Because you can have it one of two places, not both. You can have it here and forsake it there, or you can have it there and forsake it here. But there's never been a formula in Scripture that says, I can obtain this world and the next. I'm continually called to forsake this one. There's never a passage of Scripture that says, I can be loved here and there, popular here and there. Scripture calls us all to forsake all for the call of Christ. We have a decision to make. And that's the crux of the passage that we read in Matthew chapter 10. After painting very straight to the disciples what they can expect, Jesus now steps up to them and asks them to do what is seemingly unthinkable in this world. And in spite of the suffering, in spite of the persecution, in spite of the arrest, in spite of the betrayal, in spite of the slander, in spite of the death, I want you to go forward anyway. He gives added incentive to that. So this morning, I just want to show you what a disciple of Jesus looks like. If I were to ask you, what does a disciple look like? Can you tell me what a Christian looks like? People would give all sorts of different answers for what a Christian looks like, what a Christian does. Some people, it would be so superficial as to talk about, well, they go to church. Some would be they're moral, or they're the ones that read the Bible. Whatever it may be, Jesus here paints for us how you know what a Christian is, how you know what a true disciple is. The first thing I want you to see is the characteristic of a disciple. This is really the chief characteristic of a disciple of Christ. Verses 32 and 33, Jesus says this, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." And when you read those two verses, it becomes very clear what a disciple is. The chief characteristic of a disciple is a disciple is one who confesses Jesus before men, right? Now, confession can take on a whole lot of different roles. It can be a verbal thing. It can be an obedient thing. It can be a self-sacrificing thing. Many ways in which we confess Christ, not all of which are just with the mouth. But what we see here is that the overarching element is that a believer, a disciple, is one who is characterized by his confession of the Lord. Everyone else knows who he serves. Everyone else knows who he follows. It's not confusing to people. They look at someone's lifestyle. They listen to how they talk. They look at where they go. They look at what they spend their money on, and it's not confusing. They're easy to spot. You follow Jesus. I've heard testimonies of many of you, if you've gone on vacation or traveled around, coming across another Christian, unbeknownst, and you see them and talk to them a minute, and you say, hey, I knew this was a Christian. They're not hard to spot. They confess Jesus. They confess him as their Lord. This is absolutely important that Jesus says, despite the hardship that you're about to face, you need to confess me anyway. We say, why should I confess you anyway if it's going to be like this? And he says, because everyone who confesses me, I also will confess before my Father who is in heaven. And isn't that what we want? And we talk a lot about the need for an advocate, the need for someone to intercede on our behalf, the need for someone to stand in the gap, say, I'll pay their penalty, I'll take their blame, I'll take their wrath. We need someone to stand up for us, right? 1 John chapter 2 says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Based on the fact that I have a sinful flesh prone to sin, and based on the fact that I have an arch enemy in the devil who loves to point out everything I do to the Father, sometimes even stretching the truth a little bit, I know I need someone who will stand in the gap for me, someone who will intercede when I fail, someone who will take the blame when I stumble. We all know that we need someone to confess us. And Jesus says, I will confess you before the Father if what? You'll confess me before men. See, it's a two-way street. There's also a flip side to this concept. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father is in heaven. Now, there's a horrifying thought. We already studied what we call the most terrifying passage in Scripture. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's precisely what we're talking about here. Could you imagine the day of judgment? The Scripture says the books are opened, right? And every man is judged according to what is found in the books, meaning the sentence is passed. So here you stood before God, and the book is opened. And March 17th, you said this word. And June 22nd, you went to this place. And for the entire month of October, November, and December, you had this thought in your heart, right? And he points out everything that you've done. And God says, guilty. And at that moment, everyone who knows about Jesus says, wait, I've heard of the Savior, right? Jesus told the Pharisees, there's going to be a time when you're going to want to come where I am, and you won't be able to. They're all going to turn to Jesus and say, Jesus, wait, hey. Jesus, tell God it's okay, I'm with you. And Jesus says, what are you talking about? Tell him I'm with you. And Jesus says, I don't know you. Sure you know me. I prophesied in your name, and I worked miracles, and I cast out demons. Luke Gospel says, you taught in our streets, we ate and drank in your presence. Come on, you know me. And Jesus says, no, I don't know you. Depart, workers of iniquity. That's called denying before the Father. It's a horrifying thought. It's a horrifying concept to think the Lord could deny. And yet Jesus is saying, this is why it matters what you do. Will it be hard? Yes. Will it be difficult in this world? Yes. When you go out and they hate you and want to arrest you, sure, you could deny me. But before you do, you need to think about the consequence of it. Because I confess those who confess me. I deny those who deny me. I suppose we could talk about that a little more and say, well, what does it mean to deny Jesus? I certainly don't want to do that. Well, one way is obvious, right? To tell somebody, I don't know him. I don't follow him. I don't love him. But you do understand that denial runs deeper than that. And all you have to do to fully understand it is think about the thing Jesus could do for you. Suppose you were standing the day of judgment, and the Lord said, we have here Rory. He's guilty. Don't even want to go into what he's guilty of, but he's guilty. Anybody here want to speak up on Rory's behalf? And imagine Jesus just sitting there. Anybody at all? Boy, it'd make you have a sinking feeling, wouldn't it? And yet we go out into this world, our Savior's mocked and maligned. People give the glory that's due to him to some other false created God or some scientific explosion. Something else, and we just let it happen, right? It's called denial. Now, maybe we don't adamantly run up and say, I don't know him, but when we sit silent, is that not denial all the same? Sure it is. You see, we go through this life, and if self-preservation kicks in, you won't stand up and confess Christ. You need to know ahead of time it's going to be hard, so you'll be ready ahead of time. So that knowing that it's coming, you are charged ahead of time to say, I will confess him. I'm going to do it. I'm going to stand up for him. I'm going to speak for him. I'm not just going to be silent. I suppose we could go further and say, well, why would the Lord be silent? You know, on that day, God says, anybody know Rory? And he just sits there silent. Why would he do that? Well, maybe it's because he's standing around all the cool people in heaven. Doesn't want them to know he knows me, right? I may not be one of the cool people in heaven. I just thought I should tell you all that right now. What if he's standing with the cool guys, right? Paul and John and James and some of the cool ones. He doesn't want them to know that he knows me. What if he's standing with people in heaven that don't like me, right? He doesn't want them to know that he knows me. What if he thinks it's just too much work? You know, he's involved in something else. We're doing something else right now. I don't have time to confess you right now. Maybe I'm just too tired. I'll do it tomorrow. Come back tomorrow, right, and I'll confess you then. Those are all things we do for the Lord, and yet we would be totally distraught if he tried to do that for us. So Jesus says, look, it will be hard. I'm telling you that ahead of time. But you must confess me anyway, because that's what a disciple does. A true follower of Christ confesses him anyway. That's the chief characteristic. Number two, I want to show you the cost of a disciple. We've been talking about it, but Jesus gets very specific here. Verses 34 through 36. Look at the cost. Do not think, and I love it when he says that. That means he's about to expose a faulty way of thinking that has permeated the entire group of disciples. Commonly, it permeates our thinking as well. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Jesus says, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. Now, why would the disciples think that? Because that's what the Old Testament said, at least part of it. Isaiah chapter 9, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Don't we sing peace on earth, goodwill to men? I mean, we talk about peace that's coming. The disciples didn't get that wrong. They knew it was a messianic promise that the Messiah would bring peace. The problem wasn't that they got that passage wrong. The problem was that they failed to read and understand all the others. Isaiah talked a lot about the suffering servant as well. He talked about them plucking out his beard and mocking him. He talked about him scourging him so much that they used an unrecognizable on the cross in Isaiah 52, like a lamb to the slaughter in Isaiah 53. They obviously failed to read this passage in Micah about setting a man against his father and a daughter against her mother. That was also prophesied in the Old Testament. So what you had the disciples doing was the same thing a lot of the prosperity guys do today. Read the things they want to read, claim that, and forsake everything else. And Jesus said, don't do that. Don't do that. If you only read the highlights of what you think is positive and you throw out everything that's negative because you think it contradicts, you're going to find yourself in a world of hurt. You better read the whole thing. And yes, the positive is coming. Yes, peace on earth will occur. But don't understand that's not all that will occur. That's not what's going to happen now. When you go out, it will not produce peace. When you go out, it will produce war. People are shocked today, especially in the church, when division occurs. I'll tell you unequivocally, division is not the will of God. But division is absolutely necessary. Paul says that even in Philippians and in 1 Corinthians. That it separates and reveals who the approved are and who they are not. But even in this perfect concept where we think we can go and to the world especially and have peace with all men, do you suppose that the enemy has dropped his gun? You suppose Satan has given up? That he's quit fighting? Absolutely not. We all want peace. We all strive for it. But there's a peace only found on the other side of war sometimes. That's why Jesus told us unequivocally in John chapter 17, sanctify them, yeah, but sanctify them in truth. We have peace in me. In this world you have tribulation, but I've overcome the world. Jesus said, yeah, peace is on its way, but you need to understand that there's also going to be division. Now, the disciples didn't understand this. They didn't understand that there could be division. That's why after Matthew 10, you'd think they'd have said, okay, we were wrong. Let's go out. We're going to suffer. But they didn't get it. By Matthew chapter 16, you remember Jesus says, hey, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be suffered and be killed. I'm going to be raised the third day. And you remember Peter? God forbid it, Lord. This should never happen to you. Right? Peter still didn't get it. Jesus had to say, Peter, if you don't deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple. And we already covered this, right? It's not in human nature to grab it, and Jesus says, you better. Division is real. There's a definite cost to following me. And it's a cost that is absolutely enormous. I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Jesus is there is quoting from Micah chapter 7, and he reveals that before there is world peace, there will first be extreme division, a division that can penetrate even the most sacred of relationships, that can even divide the relationship between intimate family members. And it reminds us very clearly of what Jesus taught us in Matthew 7 about the narrow gate, right? You don't get to go in with all your family. Now we pray our family comes too, but they got to go on their own. You go by yourself, and the fact of the matter is, sometimes there are family members who squeeze through the narrow gate, and the rest of the family never follows. That happens. It happens when a teenager sometimes going to church goes and confesses Christ and goes and squeezes through the narrow gate and lays down life, and he calls his family to come on, and they say, no, we should have come through this gate. They're selling a family package over here. We all could have gone through this gate. Why do you want to go through that one? I had a great friend. He was a missionary in China for a while. He'll be back someday in China. And he confessed Christ and wanted to follow. His parents did not understand. And they certainly did not understand when he wanted to go to China. They didn't understand why he would lay down life the way he was laying down life and sacrificing the way he's sacrificing when everybody else is just being a Christian normal. Makes you wonder if they're really being a Christian normal, if they're through the wide gate, right? Sometimes it causes division, and Jesus says, you need to know that, guys. James and John, you left your father. There's no guarantee that relationship will ever be mended when you follow me. You have to understand the division that occurs. The characteristic of a disciple is that they confess Christ. The cost of a disciple is that it may cost them even their most sacred relationships. Number three, and here's really the heart of it, it's the choice of a disciple. Look at verses 37 through 39. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Now, I hope you notice what Jesus does. This is great preaching here, by the way. Earlier in the chapter, he told the disciples of their great worth. Remember? The worker is worthy of his wages. When you go to a town, find out which house is worthy of you, and you stay in that house because you're worthy, right? And so he kind of builds them up to talk about their great worth. We're worthy of God. We're worthy of what we're doing. We're worthy of the trip. Now at the end of the sermon, Jesus says, now let me tell you who's worthy of me. The only people worthy of me are the people who love me more than anything and anyone else. Jesus says you're going to have to choose what is most important to you. Because if you choose any relationship, you choose any form of comfort, you choose any type of lifestyle or any other thing over me, then you are not worthy of me. And do you remember what the disciples were to do if they walked into a house and they found that it was not worthy? Take back your blessing of peace, leave that city, and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them, right? We understand what Jesus is saying. It's not hard to grasp. It's the epitome of what God means when he says, I am a jealous God. You love me more than you love anything else. And then Jesus reveals here, you see him, three things that routinely cause people to fail to confess him. The first is separation from family. He says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. If you've paid attention at some of our mission trip commissioning services, not the ones when they get back, but the ones when they're about to leave, more than one person has stood up here on the stage and quoted that verse. And the reason they quoted is because that was their heart struggle, leaving a spouse to fly across an ocean, leaving children to fly across the world. And it was a struggle. They were fighting that battle to stay and to minister to their children, enjoy life with their children, or to go and face the risk. Something could happen on the way, or something can happen when I'm there, and I may never see my family again. And each one of them had to make that decision. That as much as I love my children, as much as I love my parents, as much as I love my spouse, I'm determined I'm going to love Christ more. And more than one person has quoted that verse. And they do so because there are a lot of people who let that hinder them. They won't leave family. It's an idol in their heart. It's an idol. Did you realize that your family can be an idol? Now, God tells you to love your kids. He tells you to love your wife. He tells you to love your parents. He tells you to honor those people, but He never tells you to love them more than you love Him. They can be an idol, and they can keep you from service to God. That's why Jesus here says, you can't love them more than me. Separation from family is one reason that people don't deny, don't confess. Another is threat of suffering. Look at verse 38. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. This verse has really been dumbed down in our world. People talk about, well, he's sick, but that's just the cross he has to bear. Or this is hard, that's just the cross he has to bear. It's not at all what Jesus meant. Just before Jesus' time, there was a Roman or a Jewish insurrection led by a terrorist named Judas. The Romans easily squashed the insurrection, but to make a point, they crucified 2,000 Jews and hung their bodies on crosses from one end of Galilee to the other. And when Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me, they knew what he meant. If you go out and serve me in this world, Rome just might hate it, right? And it just so happens that Rome is kind of in love with the crucifixion. And so before you go, it might be well if you're just ready to die on the cross before you ever go. Because if you go and you're not willing to go to that extent, you're not going to be the faithful disciple that you're called to be. Perhaps the word cross isn't the most beneficial now. In America, there's not a major extreme punishment, but it will come someday. But it's like going into China and talking about being flogged or whipped or beaten. Or Russia and be disappearing, right? Something like that happening in your life. Jesus says, look, the threat of suffering is real, and you've got to cross that bridge before you go. Be willing to accept what they're going to do to you before you go. And there are those who don't. That was the rocky soil, remember? Immediately it sprang up, but it had no depth of soil, and as soon as it got hot, he fell away. He wasn't ready for this. Another reason that people don't confess is loss of life. Look at verse 39. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. And certainly that could refer to physical death. The cross certainly would be physical death. But it's more than just physical death. You remember Paul said, I die daily, right? What we're talking about here is loss of life as you know it. For Matthew, it was his occupation. He was no longer a tax collector. It was the same for James and John as they quit being fishermen. In fact, it's humorous to me that even after Jesus rose, Peter tried to go back to fishing, remember? He told the disciples in John 21, I'm going fishing. They all got in the boat, and Jesus rerouted every fish in the sea. They'd never catch another fish again. Till he said, throw your net on the other side. They had a large catch of fish, you remember? Peter threw himself in the water and said, it's the Lord. And Jesus said, Peter, I told you, you're not a fisherman anymore. You're a shepherd. Feed my sheep, right? It's loss of occupation. For others, it's loss of reputation. Think about what a man Paul was, or Saul was, before he was Paul, right? I was aspiring and climbing the ladder amongst much of my comrades and countrymen, right, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, right? Paul had a great reputation among the Jewish courts until Paul confessed this guy named Jesus. Then he was hated and mocked. One king even said, Paul, your great learning is driving you mad. You're insane. Another called him an idle babbler. And all of a sudden, this well-respected, educated Jew was mocked and teased everywhere he went. Sometimes you lose livelihood. There have been those who've confessed Christ and had to move across the world on mission. Some have confessed Christ and very quickly changed occupation. Some have confessed Him and had a dramatic change in income. Some have confessed Him and as a result, giving up their fame and popularity. You ever notice sometimes that if a Hollywood person gets saved, they kind of just disappear? Very few ever stay in the limelight. Kirk Cameron's one of the few that ever did, but he's not near to the level he was. But you see some of these people, sometimes it's politicians, sometimes it's Hollywood, but they confess Christ and that's pretty much the end of their career. It's a death sentence. It's over. And all the fame that you worked so hard to achieve, you're going to give it all up and walk away from this. It's why the Bible says it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. A man that doesn't have anything can follow Christ easy, but if you've amassed a fortune, it's going to be hard because you, like the poor man, still have to let it all go, right? You have to give up life, and there are people that won't. They won't separate from their family. They won't endure suffering. They won't give up the loss of life or the change of lifestyle. And because of those threats, they won't follow Christ. They won't confess Him. They'll go so far so long as it doesn't affect those things, but they're not going to that extreme. And others get downright upset about it. Why does it have to be this way? Why are you telling me that I have to suffer one way or the other? One way or the other, I have to lose my life. One way or the other, I have to die. One way or the other, it has to be hard. Why does it have to be that way? Why did God make it like that? Just to lend some perspective, you need to know God didn't make it like that. God created the world in 6 days, and he said it was what? Good. It was us who wanted the choice. I want to know what evil's like. I want to know knowledge of good and evil. If you don't mind, God, I'd like to have the choice for myself. I don't really appreciate the fact that you've made that tree off limits and you've kept something to yourself that we're not allowed to know about. I think I'm capable of choosing for myself. Give me the fruit. And now, you get to choose. We wanted the choice. We wanted the right. And so now we have to choose. You either choose comfort in this life or comfort in the next. You either choose glory in this life or glory in the next, but you don't have it both ways. You confess Christ, no matter the cost, to be his disciple, and the glory is worth it. And that's the fourth point. See, a true disciple is characterized by the fact that he confesses Christ. A true disciple must understand the cost involved, even his family. A true disciple chooses Christ above everything else. Number four is the compensation of a disciple. This is great. 39 through, or verses 40 through 42. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, who shall not lose his reward. We grew up with the statement, finders keepers, losers weepers, right? Jesus says it just the opposite. Losers, finders, keepers, weepers, right? You lose your life, you find it. You keep your life, you lose it. It was Jim Elliot, the missionary that was speared to death, that said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And Jesus here speaks of reward. All this chapter he's been speaking to the 12, but you'll notice now he extends this offer to all. In verse 40, he says, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. So he's not just talking to the 12 in their confession, now he's talking to everybody. Not only those who listen to me, but those who listen to you. That, by the way, is endorsement of the New Testament. Those who do what you say also get a reward. Those who confess me because of your confession. Those sheep that come home because you called them, they also get a reward. And if you want to know how tedious and specific God is in regard to his reward, even if someone gives just a cup of cold water in his name, you get a reward for that. Don't know how much of a reward. Don't know how good. I don't know what it is. But it's rewarded. Even a little insignificant act like, here, you want a drink? Doesn't take much to do that. Even someone who does that in the name of the Lord gets a reward. And the idea here is that a disciple is compensated. If you confess Christ, you may well indeed lose everything, including your life, including your family, including life as you know it in the terms of your occupation and reputation. But understand, you won't lose a thing that God won't replace. It says in Mark chapter 10, Peter began to say to him, and by the way, this is on the heels of the rich young ruler leaving. Peter sees the rich young ruler choose this life over the next. And even though he was sad, he still went away rich. And Peter's looking at himself going, he's sad, but he's rich. I'm happy, but I'm poor. I wonder who chose the best route. And so he asked the Lord, behold, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. He says, I reward. Now, there are many that would want to grab that reward before there was ever a sacrifice. Come to Christ and get all this. You got to leave your life before you get the life. You understand? But disciples are always compensated. It's very clear and it's very simple. So the question for me and the question for you is, which do you choose? Which do you want? Life here? Good 80 plus years? Or life there for eternity? If it has to be hard one way or the other, and it does, where do you want it to be hard? Here or there? I mean, that's just as simple as it gets. But the notion that we can have this world and the next is just not a part of the gospel that Jesus preached. He was very clear, lose this life and find life for eternity. Keep this life and lose it for all eternity. You and I must be willing, we're going to sing in a minute, to surrender all for Jesus. Confess him, no matter the cost. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 says, "Therefore, and everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." And I know we're coming upon a point of invitation in the church, and many a preacher has stood over an invitation, kind of held that verse over the crowd, you know, "Come on, you need to come down the aisle and confess Christ." I have no interest in getting you to come down this aisle and confess Christ. I have every interest in getting you to go out that door and confess Christ, to enter your workplace and confess Christ, to go into your mama's house or your grandmama's house or your sister's house or your brother's house and confess Christ, to go to your school and confess Christ. This isn't just about walking down the aisle in front of the church. By the way, if you've never done that, you need to give your heart to Jesus, proclaim Him as Lord. But what Jesus is speaking about here is not some statement or sentiment given in the seclusion of a bunch of believers. It's about the way we live our life. What I challenge you to do, as the Lord challenges me, is to go out and live for Him beyond these walls, to lay down our life for Him, to be willing to endure reproach and suffering and loss for Him, knowing that if I bring up Jesus at Thanksgiving, it might rip that table right in two. And we're just not going to enjoy the Cowboy game if I bring it up. But I'm going to do it anyway, right? Because I wasn't called to enjoy the turkey. I was called to confess Christ. Go to my workplace and know I might not get that promotion if my boss thinks I'm just one of those Jesus freaks. He's always hammering him about going to church. I'll be rich in heaven. I'll just keep what I've got now unless he fires me for it. And I'll confess him, right? I mean, that's the idea. Confess Christ in this life. It's what a disciple does. Let's pray. Father, you are our God. And Lord, we know that to proclaim you as our God, to proclaim Christ as our Lord, those can be simple words, for you tell us there are many who will say, "Lord, Lord," on that day. And just to say it doesn't mean a whole lot. You want us to live it. To confess you beyond these walls and to confess you beyond our words, to obey you and to serve you and to trust you, to testify of you and to go look for your sheep. Lord God, I pray that you would fill your church with your power and your grace, that we would indeed have the strength to go and confess you before this world, to let the world know that we are yours and you are ours, and nothing we possess, nothing we own, and no relationship we hold matters more to us than your glory. You are what we long for. You are what we need. You are who we want to see glorified. You are our purpose. For to us, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Help us, Lord, to be who you've called us to be. We thank you so much for your grace. Thank you so much for your mercy. Thank you so much for your promise. Thank you for the hope that you've given us. We pray, Lord God, that you help us to respond in the way that you deserve, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.